Exodus chapter 25. And as we continue studying together, getting obviously towards the end, the book of Exodus, I want to remind you that as soon as these people were redeemed, delivered and redeemed from the land of Egypt, as soon as they came over, the very first thing God did was take them a different route than they thought they were going, and then he gave them the law, a law of 10 specific commandments that were designed to reveal himself to them and to reveal themselves to each other as his people. And secondly, to give them the law so that that law through his people would also go to the whole world, that law would be a schoolmaster to bring the world to Christ. And then immediately after giving them that part of the law, which we some people call the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the Lord added to that law the rest of the Pentateuch, and he did something absolutely extraordinary. He tells them, down to the very last detail, how to build a dwelling place. He tells them, I'm going to meet with you. I'm going to dwell with you. You're going to be my people. I'm going to be your God, and I'm going to be in your presence, and I'm going to tell you how to build this sanctuary, whereby he will literally, and this is the word, tabernacle, live with his people. And of course, this too was both for the benefit of his people, but this tabernacle was also a witness and a benefit to all people. In other words, as a visible, physical focal point for the people of God everywhere they went, whenever they traveled, and then finally when they got to Zion or the land of Canaan, there would be this constant, visible revelation about the character and the calling of the God of creation. So let's read a little about that, and then we'll pray. Exodus 25, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair. And what are they going to do with this stuff in the wilderness? And where did they get it? Well, we noted last week that God gave it to them. They didn't know why they were going to all get it when they left Egypt. The Egyptians gave it to them because God put it in their heart. So they have all this. What are they going to do with it? Verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. Let's pray. Father, please help us tonight. And Lord, we do pray for our young people and the workers that are in Pensacola tonight, hearing the word of God being preached, singing psalms and hymns to you. And I pray you'll protect them and bless them and change the hearts of our young people in a powerful way. But for us here tonight, we know you're in our midst. We know that this is your word. And we know that your Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, will guide us into all truth, and we pray that our hearts will be open and sensitive now to what the Spirit has to say to this church. In Jesus' name, amen. It is not without tremendous significance, as you can imagine, that in giving all of these instructions for the building of the tabernacle, that God does so in a very precise and a very specific order. Now, we just read that the sanctuary which Moses saw that God gave to him, the blueprint of that was essentially a replica. It was a replica of heaven and the heavenly tabernacle. In other words, now follow this, Moses was given a pattern. It was a pattern of something that had already existed in heaven and does exist in heaven to this very day. In fact, the proof of that, as a reminder, is the Apostle John. The Apostle John in the book of Revelation was given a glimpse into heaven when he was on the Isle of Patmos. And what did he see? Well, he saw an altar of sacrifice, Revelation 6:9. And then he saw the water described as a sea of glass. And then he saw the seven golden candlesticks. And then he saw the golden altar, and then the hidden manna. And then in Revelation 11:19, he saw the ark of his testament. In other words, everything. Virtually everything that you read about in the Bible concerning this earthly tabernacle was just a little replica, if you will, a tiny picture. John the Apostle saw all of that up in heaven as the heavenly tabernacle. There is a mercy seat in heaven. That mercy seat, we believe, does have the blood of Jesus applied to it, and it speaks better things than that of Abel's. And of course, since that tabernacle was first heavenly and is heavenly. It was also, therefore, very orderly. Go to the very end of this chapter, chapter 25, look at verse 40. God says, "And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount." You see, beloved, God is a God of order, always. Remember what Paul says in Corinthians? Let everything in a local New Testament church, let everything be done decently and in order. God is not a God of chaos. So what do you suppose then that is the very first thing that God's going to show, the first thing from heaven that exists in heaven that he's going to tell Moses to build, keeping in mind that this tabernacle itself, as we noted last week, is completely and totally opposite. The picture that it gives is the exact opposite of man's religion. Now, man takes these things, the ashes and the fire and the sacrifices and the colors and the robe. Man takes these things and concocts a religion that's the opposite of what this is meant to teach. Religion is man working his way up to God. That's the Tower of Babel, and it fails miserably. Christianity, the faith of the gospel, is God coming down, condescending, and tabernacling with man. And in fact, the entire message of the tabernacle is God appearing to man in his grace and by his grace, and man approaching that God completely by faith, trusting what God says about it. That is salvation. So if God is giving instructions to man about this tabernacle, where again is he going to begin? Look at chapter 25 and go back, if you would, to verse 9. "According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. And they," God says, Moses, "they shall make an ark." Now, wait a minute. You mean to tell me that God begins? He's going to tell him what to build and how to build it, too, by the way, to the minute detail. But he's going to start with the Ark of the Covenant, the holiest, the most sacred thing of all, because that's where God himself is going to rest. Yes. And furthermore, he begins with the ark and its mercy seat. And if we do another series on the tabernacle someday, which we've done in the past, you'll notice he then moves immediately to the table of bread, the showbread. And then he moves to the candlestick. And then he ends with the brazen altar. In other words, from the interior all the way to the exterior. And of course, you have to think about that. Why? Well, this is heaven. This is God. This is heaven's perspective on salvation. It is God coming from his throne, God coming from that mercy seat, all the way down to the outer door where the sinner is standing, outside of God's presence, outside the tabernacle. And if you just think that's by coincidence or that's by accident, let me just remind you that when this description is given the second time, when the second description of the tabernacle is given at the very end of the book of Exodus, it was man's responsibility at that time to construct it. Guess what? The order that is given there is the exact opposite of this order. It's given from man's perspective. So that instead of beginning with the Holy of Holies, man begins with the curtains of the outer court. He then comes in to this door, as we'll see in a moment, and there he approaches the brazen altar, the altar where a sacrifice had to be made before ever moving up to that water or up to the light or up to the bread and finally going into the Holy of Holies and the very presence of God. And beloved, this is the essence. Please know, this is the essence of the gospel. You know, John tells us that first God left his throne. God in flesh, John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and tabernacled. That's the word, the Greek word. And tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, Shekinah glory. Then he proclaimed himself the bread of life. Then in his message, he proclaimed himself the bread of life, the showbread. And then the light of the world, that's the candlestick. And then he said he's the living water, that's the laver. And then he becomes the sacrifice at Calvary. He is the brazen there, the brazen altar. The Word, in fact, the Word in flesh was sacrificed, right? For you and me. So that now, guess what? We can. This is the only way we can. We can approach God, the presence of God, by faith in the blood. Well, because this is man's perspective, this earthly perspective of the tabernacle, that's the place where Moses began, and that's the place where we have to begin tonight. Now, follow this carefully, okay? This is vital. I mean, 50 chapters. 50 chapters describe the details of this one structure. It must be important. Here is man. The Bible says that he's outside. He's outside of that tabernacle, and what does he see? Well, as you'll see in a moment, he is looking at a white linen fence. And then there's one door on the eastern side. Chapter 27, turn ahead a couple pages, would you? And let's read this together. Exodus 27, notice verse 9. And thou shalt make, now this is God speaking, and thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle for the south side southward. There shall be hangings for the court of fine twined linen of 100 cubits long for one side. And the 20 pillars thereof and their 20 sockets shall be of brass. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise for the north side in length there shall be hangings of 100 cubits long, and his 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of brass, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver. And so it goes. And you're sitting out there and you're thinking, you know, Pastor, I read that, when I do my Bible reading, I'm just like, why? What is all these details? Just to get a visual in your mind for a moment, imagine a fine, now linen is white, pure white, the whitest of white. So I want you to imagine now, this is what God's telling them to build. A white linen fence is 150 feet long, east to west, two perimeter walls, and is 75 feet wide, north and south. It's essentially a long rectangle. And you cannot see over it. You cannot see what's inside of it because it's about 7.5 to 8 feet tall. And of course, you'll notice that God doesn't tell them to build this white linen fence. He tells them exactly, doesn't just tell them to build it. He tells them exactly how. He tells them how to construct the pillars, the very posts for the fence. And then he tells them how to fasten those, the linen and the pillars to each other and then to the ground. And let me stop here for a moment. Because I think we should just mention for a moment the amazing portability and the utility of this structure. Because I remind you, the tabernacle had to be, God knew this, 40 years. The tabernacle was meant to be a movable structure because the Israelites were on a long journey. So they had to break things down. They had to put them back up in an orderly and timely way, year after year after year after year. And yes, a lot of engineers have looked at this blueprint and have commented on how perfectly designed it is for a moving people. God commanded the tabernacle to be assembled with all, remember, with, well, you'll see this, with all of the tribes in a specific order carried around it and camping. Secular historians, naturally, attribute the genius of this structure to the Egyptian training of Moses. Moses, the Bible says, was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And he was an engineer, to be sure, among other things, and I don't doubt at all that God used that. I don't doubt that. Of course God does that. I believe that God used his training, his understanding in assembling this sanctuary. It's sort of like, you know, on Christmas Eve, some dads are better at assembling that new 10-speed bicycle, slot A, tab B, and all that stuff, and other dads are not as good. And the directions are exactly the same. But the one dad finishes his son's bike on Christmas Eve, the other dad finishes it around Easter time or something like that. So yeah, I think God used it. The design itself was both for longevity and portability, and it was as perfect as you could get, but still carry a spiritual message, still carry the spiritual significance of what God was saying. Chapter 27, look at verse 11. And likewise, for the north side in length, there shall be hangings of 100 cubits long, and his 20 pillars, and their 20 sockets of brass, the hooks of the pillars, and their fillets of silver, and so it goes. Now, all right, here's the visual. I want you to see it. 20 pillars are running along one side of the tabernacle, and 20 more along the other side. And then there are 10 more on the east and the west ends. Then, of course, there were therefore, I should say, 60 pillars capped, the Bible says. They were all capped with pure silver, no doubt to preserve the wood like you would do on a fence post, but then fixed. They were fixed into 60 sockets of brass. Why brass? You'll see in a minute. Buried into the sand. Those pillars were kept at an equal distance apart all the way around, and they were connected with pure silver bars that would hold up these cords and their brass tent pegs. Imagine this. What an impressive sight. Can you imagine coming up? You're a stranger. You're a nomad, and you come up on this scene in the desert thousands of years ago. 1,500 square cubits of fine twined linen. Linen, as we noted, is the whitest of white. That's a lot of pure white fencing out in the wilderness in the blazing sun, and you know what that's like sometimes. If you're wondering if white linen has any significance, we could read a dozen texts right now, but let's look at one. Revelation 19, up on the screen. Verse 7 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice. Let us give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white." I wonder what that means, Pastor. I think it means this. I think it means this. I think it means that. I think it means this. Why don't you just read what it means? Verse 8, "To whoever is granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." Now, wait a minute. We know from 1 Corinthians 1:30 that the righteousness of the saints is imputed, right? It is imparted because to those who believe, you receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the imputed righteousness of Christ. So this fine linen that is the righteousness of the saints, they got that from Jesus. You'll notice, for example, what Paul says in the book of Philippians on the screen, chapter 3, verse 9, familiar text. "May we be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Now, by the way, that's interesting. Paul says that the believer, and that's what this verse is about, in his witness, that every believer in his witness to this outside world should give evidence to the imputed righteousness that came the moment you got saved. That indeed, though the ground is dirt, just like that wilderness, though the earth is dirty and the posts are wood, meaning we're talking about human beings here, we're on this earth, and the posts are made out of wood, not fine silver. Nevertheless, this person lives, as Peter said, soberly, or as Paul said in Titus, righteously, godly in this present world. Exodus 27, look at it again. Notice that next to all of that white, the next prominent thing is silver, and this is extremely significant. Verse 10, "And the 20 pillars thereof and their 20 sockets shall be of brass, and the hooks of the pillars and the fillets shall be of silver." Now, 60 pillars, all right, 60 caps, if you will, pure silver, plus the rods of silver, plus all the hooks of silver for the linen. This is a tremendous visual against all of this white. And what exactly would it mean for the children of Israel? And therefore, what would it mean for the nations all around that would ask them what all this means? Turn ahead to chapter 30, because there's not even a doubt about what it means or was meant to mean. Exodus chapter 30. Because I want you to notice where all of this silver came from. Now, they had all the silver because they brought it from Egypt, because God put it in the hearts of the Egyptians to give it to them. But where did the silver come from after that? Chapter 30, verse 11. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, when you take a census, they shall give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord." Now, let me stop here for a minute. The concept of a ransom or redemption, a ransom for the soul, that's not new for God's people at all. Because the Exodus itself, the Exodus with the Passover lamb was the ultimate ransom, the ultimate redemption. But it's here that God's going to establish for his people for all time what is the symbol of redemption. And he's going to show, and you're going to see it, that silver is the symbol or the picture of redemption in all of God's illustrations. Chapter 30, look at verse 14. Everyone that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. So this is their ransom, their redemption money. The rich shall not give more, the poor shall not give less than half a shekel. When they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. In other words, the redemption money, again for these 20 years old and up, weighed in shekels. What is that? Weighed in shekels? You're going to see in a minute, it's the very silver. They're giving it so that they can make these hooks and these caps. But the silver was the very same silver that was used in the construction of this tabernacle. For example, look at chapter 38. You've got to turn ahead a lot for do this, but let's do it. Exodus 38. Look at verse 25. Don't miss this. It says, and the silver of them that were numbered in the congregation was 100 talents, and 1,703 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. A beka for every man. That is half a shekel, and the shekel of the sanctuary for everyone that went numbered from 20 years old and upward for 600,000 and 3,550 men. Why? Why, Pastor, is it giving all this detail? Why do we have to know how many? It's just numbers. It doesn't matter. Oh, it does. Verse 27, and of the 100 talents of silver were cast the sockets of the sanctuary and the sockets of the veil, and 100 sockets of the 100 talents, a talent for a socket, and 1,770 and 5 shekels. He made the hooks for the pillars and overlaid their chapiters and filleted them, and so on. Let me read to you about the redemption silver. Here's what happened. The silver they used to redeem their souls had to be given back. That very silver was what capped these posts and made the sockets. Here's what it says in Numbers. Listen to this carefully. Those that are to be redeemed from a month old, that might be on the screen, I'm not sure. And those that are to be redeemed from a month old shalt thou redeem according to thine estimation for the money of 5 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. In other words, look, there's a lot of other texts we could turn to, but I say all this just to say this. They knew. Everybody knew by this point that silver was a picture of redemption. So that now you have this white linen. White, a picture of righteousness. And all of this linen is being held up with 60 posts that are capped and supported with pure silver. Here's what's interesting. We just read that when God told Moses to number the men, 20 years and upward, that number, according to verse 26, was 603,550. So what? Exactly. They were told to each of them were to give a half a shekel. That comes to 301,775 shekels. There were 3,000 shekels to a talent. That's 100 talents, therefore, were needed to build the tabernacle as God told them. 90 talents for the walls and 4 to hold up the veil. Therefore, each silver talent represented the redemption value of 6,000 people. So, with each board and the door, it therefore represented the redemption value of 12,000 people, precisely the number of the sealed of every tribe in Revelation 7. That means this. That means that silver that was used there in this tabernacle represented the exact number of all of the redeemed of God's people, represented them. When the people on the outside saw this white linen, it was a wall. When they saw this wall and this line of demarcation separating them from the presence of God, and therefore this white linen, a picture of righteousness, was held up, and then it was capped off, and then it was set with the silver. But what is the silver? It's redemption. Redemption is simply being bought with a price. If that's not enough, God also told Moses to use another metal substance as the pegs to drive the cords down into the dirt, the ground, the sand. And sure enough, as the sockets which sank into the dirt and held up those posts. They were essentially the feet. Chapter 27, go back there. Let's look at this, shall we? Because again, this is vital. This is not an accident. You're reading your Bible and you say, why is it now turning into brass? There's a reason. Chapter 27, verse 10. And the 20 pillars thereof and their 20 sockets shall be of brass. Brass? Verse 19. All the vessels of the tabernacle in all the service thereof and all the pins thereof. God says this, and all the pins of the court shall be of brass. That altar, the biggest piece of furniture in the entire tabernacle was that altar, the brazen altar. Brazen means it was made out of brass. Chapter 27, look at verse 2, would you? And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the four corners thereof, and the horns, this is that altar, the horn shall be of the same. It shall overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make the pans to receive his ashes, and the shovels, and the basins, and the flesh hooks, and the fire pans, and all the vessels thereof shall make of brass. And thou shalt make it for a grate, and a network of brass, and so it goes. Four brazen rings, and so on and so forth. Look, anything that had to do with sacrifice, anything that had to do with blood, anything that had to do with fire and judgment, all of that, God said, make it out of brass. Later, you're going to see a serpent being held up. Jesus refers to the serpent as himself. That serpent, judgment, fire, that serpent was made out of brass. Revelation 1:15, describing our Lord, says that Jesus said his feet were as fine brass as if they burned in a furnace. In other words, look, God is making it clear with this picture that the brass is sacrifice, it is judgment, it is death. And that is the reason that all of the silver, which is up high, it doesn't touch the ground, none of it. All of the silver, which is up high, is connected to the brass that's driven down into the dirt. Look, without the sacrifice, without that brazen altar and the blood, which is ugly and awful, and as we noted last week, tedious, but without that brazen altar and that blood sacrifice, there's no redemption. There's no silver. Without redemption, there's no righteousness imputed to the saints. Without the righteousness, there's no tabernacle and there is no dwelling place of God. There is no us dwelling with God. So, beloved, the tabernacle is a picture of Jesus. All of it. Every single detail is a picture of Christ and his work, and by extension, it is a picture of the New Testament temple, the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the new individual believers, and the New Testament church, so that it is God's will, and it is God's design, that what the world saw back then, by looking upon the white and the silver and the brass elements there, they still see. By picture only, they still see in the life and the testimony and the witness of every single true child of God. They should see in your life, with your lips and your walk. They should see sacrifice, redemption, and righteousness. This, beloved, is the greatest and the first of all principles of truth that the world without needs to see and needs to hear. In other words, look, put it this way. Here's what the tabernacle stated. Visually, in no uncertain terms. Here's a wall. You come to this wall and there's something on the inside and you can't see it. Not only can you not see it, you can't get over it. This wall that is pure white stands out in this world of darkness and dirt and wilderness. Within that wall is God. The Shekinah, the very presence of the Creator, the holiness of God, foreshadowing heaven itself, in which is the eternal throne of God and the mercy seat. So when someone comes to this wall and they see this pillar of cloud and fire and they know that God is resting inside, and they think to themselves, how can I get in there? I want to be with God. I want to fellowship with Jesus. I want to know Christ. How does anybody go inside that fence and therefore into the presence of God being a sinner, being vile before God? If you came up on one day, and again, remember the inside represents heaven, glory. If you're out in the wilderness and you came up on one day out in that barren land and you see this white tabernacle and the blazing sun and then you see the wall and you just come up to it and you start walking around it, in either direction. Eventually, as you walk around that wall, pretty soon you're going to come to the one thing that's not like this long white wall, or this long white wall, or this long white end. Eventually, you're going to come in all that structure, the one thing that's different, and that is the door. Because it's not white. It's not just white. It's full of color. It's so beautiful that it's like an invitation. In chapter 27, look at it, the beginning of the description of it. This is God telling him how to make the door or the gate. And for the gate, verse 16, chapter 27, for the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, wrought with needlework. And their pillars shall be four, and their sockets four. This is a big structure. And again, in contrast to all of the white, this door has purple, scarlet, which is red, blue, and then the white. And then it says there are four pillars. You know, sometimes new converts will ask me, Pastor, why are there four gospels? Why not just one? Why not just one big gospel that have all the details about Jesus? And you know the answer to this. If you've been saved more than a year, you know the answer to this. Each gospel gives a different facet, a different presentation of who Christ is. Matthew, Jesus is king. How many of you know that? Raise your hands. You know that. All right. Like I said, most of you know this. Luke, he's the Son of Man. In John, no doubt about it, Jesus is presented as the Son of God. And Mark, he's a suffering servant. What did Jesus say? I am the door. I am the door. No man. So here you have those colors. Matthew, purple, royalty. Mark, the suffering servant, there's the scarlet red. John, the Son of God, there's the blue of heaven's glory. Luke, the Son of Man, there's the white, the righteousness, the testimony. Jesus was perfect. As the Son of Man, he never sinned. So, back to the witness of you and I as believers in this world. Jesus said he's the only door. Without equivocation, he said nobody gets inside. Nobody begins to get inside. Except you come through the door. He's the only door, no other way in. If you climbed over that white linen wall, does anybody know what happens to you in the Old Testament if you tried to climb over? How many of you know? You saw Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know, you melt. No, something happens. Oh, you die. It's not like it's just a white linen fence. It's empowered. And you couldn't go over some other way. In other words, look, God never intended for you and I to witness to this world. God never intended for the New Testament church, for us as believers to be, you can come to Jesus any way you want. No. God never intended for our witness to be come as you are, work your way in if you got a certain way, a plan, many roads, one destination, or just be sincere. It doesn't matter to God. We're not about guilt. Make your own way. God's not concerned with how and so on. No, God does care. There are 50 chapters just on the illustration, just on the shadow of what it means to be saved. God has provided a way of salvation for sinful man. And it is God's will that just like this tabernacle, every single believer in this church and in this room and listening where you are has a life that testifies to the world around us that yes, hey, yes, we do fellowship with God. We do. We walk with God. We go into God, the very presence of God. In fact, we do it boldly. But it's not because of us. It is because we are redeemed. And we are redeemed not with silver, but the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And the tragedy of a lot of modern so-called preaching and Christian testimony today ignores what they ignore in the picture and God's design in this law. Is that there's only one way to the presence of God. There's only one way of salvation. In the Old Testament, as soon as anybody saw these white walls on the outside and they wanted to go in, besides only getting in through that one door, the first thing they see when they go through that door, God designed for it to be that brazen altar. The first thing they see is the cross, a blood sacrifice that pointed to their guilt as a sinner. Sin has to be dealt with. You don't get to barge into God's presence. You don't get to say, hey, the man upstairs, man, he and I were like this. We can worship God in the woods. And just like, we're chill. Nope. Now you have to deal with sin. You must be born again. And glory to God, that sin has been dealt with. No longer for a day, no longer for a year as a day of atonement with this tabernacle, but to tetelestai, it is finished for all of eternity. So beloved, look, you go to work, you go to school, you go to your neighbors, you are not ashamed of the white walls of Christ's righteousness. You are not ashamed. People say, you never do this. You never say swear words. You don't take God's name in vain. You really live. But you're not ashamed of that. You're not ashamed of the gospel. You're not ashamed of godliness. You do not shy away from the truth that there is one door. And Jesus is the only way. All those years I watched preachers go on Larry King and he would say, are you telling me that little Jewish boy, he has to accept Jesus and so on and so forth? And they would hem and they would haul and they would change it because they were ashamed of one door. There's one door. You go out there, you do not compromise the message of the blood of Jesus Christ. This is God's redemptive plan. And it's the only thing that sets the captive free. Yes. God was very specific. We haven't scratched. We're not going to go into it. We're not doing a series in the tabernacle, but we've barely scratched the details of God's dwelling place, this focal point on which the Lord of glory came down and rested. He's very specific. Because God all along has had a plan for his people first to be redeemed and then to be a witness to the world. All along, Pastor, Jesus was the lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world. Yes, God had it planned. There was never a plan B with God. Nor silver nor gold hath obtained my redemption. No riches on earth could have saved my poor soul. The blood of the cross is my only foundation. The death of my Savior now makes me whole. I am redeemed, but not with silver. I am bought, but not with gold. Bought with a price, the blood of Jesus, precious price of love untold. D.L. Moody was on a train during one winter leaving out of Chicago, and his hands were under his winter coat as he sat there trying to get warm. And a fellow traveler came in and sat across from him in the train, and he pulled out a flask of alcohol, liquor, and some cards, and he laid them on the table in front of him, and he said to Moody, who was a stranger to him, he said, how about a drink and a wager to pass the time? And Moody said, well, you know what? I could, except that I have no hands. And the man was a little shocked, and he apologized. He says, I'm sorry, I didn't know. A few minutes went by, and Moody stood up, and he took his coat, and he put it in the compartment above him, and the man, of course, objected. He said, what's the deal? He said, you told me you didn't have any hands, you couldn't play and drink. And Moody said, I never want to lie. The guy said, did you lie to me? He says, I never want to lie because I don't have a tongue. And the traveler looked at him like he was crazy, and Moody said, I don't have any hands. And he explained that I didn't drink and gamble with you because these are not my hands. And this is not my tongue. He said, these are not my feet. They all belong to God because I've been bought with a price. I've been redeemed. And he said, if I wanted to play and drink with you, I can't because these hands belong to Christ. And God's people said, Father, thank you for your word. And I pray, God, that we'll understand that these things were written for our learning and our admonition. Most of all, Father, reminding us that we're only here tonight because of your your Son and the blood of Christ. We're only here because we've been redeemed. And I thank you, Lord, that this redemption is sure. And I just ask, Father, that we will be a white linen fence in a dark and dirty world, that we will testify while we're on this earth with our feet of brass that the only reason there's anything good about us, there's anything white, it's because of what Christ has done. And that's the redemption that we glory in. Thank you for your word and for your people. Help us to be a testimony, please, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.